Lord, we come before you with open ears and an open heart. Lord, teach us your word through this lesson. Lord, be with me as I speak. May my words be true to you, and may you correct me in those areas where I'm wrong. And Lord, may we all walk out of here today with a better appreciation of what you did through Nehemiah and the example he sets for all of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, while preparing my lecture on the characteristics of a godly leader, I came across a quotation from George Barna. He's the founder of the Barna Research Group, which I'm sure many of you have heard of. And he defined leadership as the ability to put the plans into practice and to accomplish the specified objectives through the skillful management of people, time, and tangible resources. A good leader is one who is able to motivate people, who is capable of making good decisions, even under pressure or in conditions of adversity, and one who can guide people through actions as well as words. In our lesson this week, I think you can see that Nehemiah was certainly a man who possessed all these attributes. However, you know, Nehemiah was not just a great leader, he was a godly leader. He trusted God in everything he did, and that's what made him great. Our study of the book of Nehemiah will identify many key attributes of a godly leader through the work of Nehemiah. And I encourage you to take this study rather seriously. Perhaps the Lord is preparing you to be a leader someday. I've divided my lecture tonight or today into actually five divisions. Don't get scared. I made them short divisions. But first is we're going to go through these pictures. And I'll give you a little short history on Jerusalem and its growth and rebuilding phases. And then we'll get into the meat of the lesson, which is Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and assesses the situation. Nehemiah addresses the people. Fourth would be Nehemiah faces opposition. And then finally, chapter 3, Nehemiah's plan is carried out. So going to the pictures here, what I've done is numbered them 1 through 11, and 10 is missing. I'll tell you that right now because I took it out. But we're going to go through here first the kind of the history of Jerusalem. I thought it'd be interesting since he's repairing these walls and so many things have happened to Jerusalem through history. It'd be interesting to just get a perspective on where Jerusalem's been and where it is today. So on picture number 1, it shows, and I forgive me for these pictures, they're small. I'd love to put them on the screen, but I didn't have the technical where to go find out how you do that this week. So that's why I printed these pictures. And they're rather small, but I think they'll get the point across. Number 1 is Jerusalem in David's day. It shows there in about 980 BC when David was king. Remember, David did not have a palace. He planned the palace, but God left that up to Solomon to build. So in this first picture, you can see the city of David. And it has David's palace marked on there. It's right next to Mount Moriah to the north. And that's where the temple is today. Temple complex is today, I should say. And that's also the same hill where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. And it's also where the threshing floor was when David first came upon the Jebusite city. And God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he eventually would build his temple. Then you see there in the next picture, number 2, this is after Solomon has built the temple. And now you can see on Mount Moriah how large a complex that was. And also it shows Solomon's palace, which is between the temple and the old palace of David. Then in 705 BC, Hezekiah, he did a great job of expanding out the walls of the city, both to the east and to the west. And that was because of the Assyrians capturing Israel, northern Israel. And a lot of the refugees fled into Judah. So they needed more room to protect them. And so he built these extra walls around and expanded the city out. Also, if I put a note here, the broad wall, that's a kind of what's mentioned in our lesson today. It's number 1 on that. And we'll be talking about that maybe a little bit later here. On the next page, page 4, it shows Jerusalem then in Nehemiah's day. Now this is after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They burned down the temple and they destroyed much of the city and the walls. And out to the west there, where Hezekiah had expanded the city, much of that was just in ruins, and the walls were torn down almost completely out there. Hezekiah also had an expansion to the east, and you can see that Nehemiah's day, that was all torn down too near the valley. And now there was just plants and probably olive trees, so forth, there at that time. Nehemiah actually moved the wall up the hill farther and built a whole new wall on that east section. And then finally, number five is Jerusalem in Jesus' day in 30 A.D. Now this was after the renovations by King Herod. Jerusalem, after Nehemiah, there was work done on the walls continually all the way up until the Maccabean period, which was in the second century. They did a lot of improvements on the temple area, but it wasn't until Herod basically, he tore down the whole temple, he built a new bigger one, and he expanded the temple complex a lot. And you can see in the picture at the bottom there, number six, it gives you a comparison there what Solomon, the original temple complex, how big that was, and then what Herod did to expand it out. And this is the temple then that Jesus entered, the temple complex that Jesus entered and walked on, would be the one that Herod built. Of course, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. They went up and they destroyed the temple down to the block floor, and much of it went in ruins. And then from there on, just a real quick history, a lot of different civilizations that owned Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years have done their share to build and tear down the walls many times. And what we see today is basically a combination of Herod and the Romans and the Turks, the Muslims, who have basically, most of what you see today was rebuilt by those pagan Gentile entities. So that's how that goes. Now, in the next page, on next little subdivision here is on the archaeology of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have been digging around there for years. It's a little more difficult today since the temple complex is owned by the Palestinians. They don't want anybody digging around. But they have gotten permission here and there to do this. And the first picture there actually is the oldest one we have that I found, is that it's two parts there. One is walls built by Nehemiah, and the other is walls built by the Jebusites. Remember, the Jebusites were there before David. So these are old walls. And then Nehemiah built on top of them. So we have proof that both of those groups of people existed. Also, Hezekiah's rebuilding project, number eight, he built the broad wall, which I spoke about earlier. This huge wall that went, it's pretty extensive. They have found much of, here and there where they've dug, they found this broad wall and the extent of it. So that's proof that that existed. And then finally, the bottom page is Nehemiah's wall and the Hasmonean walls. That would be in the 2nd century B.C. And you can see, I just put a couple dots there to show that there's different layers of walls that were placed on top of each other. So many people built that wall. And then finally, one of the biggest archaeological finds is, of course, the Western Wall. And the Western Wall is where the Jews pray. It's their holy wall. And the reason they pray there is because the bottom of that wall is actually Herod's wall. And that was that existed. That was the last wall standing when they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it. So they come there to pray, and specifically at this point, because right above, right across that wall, they believe that's where the original temple existed. In the background, you can see the Mount of Olives, and of course, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine. That was built at way later, in 600 AD or so. So that's been there a long time, but it wasn't there at Jesus' day, of course. And then finally, an interesting thing is on the East Gate. This is a picture I took on our trip to Israel, and I kind of marked it up here. This is the East Gate, and also known as the Golden Gate. This is where the Jewish people believe that the Messiah is going to enter, the future Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem through. It faces the Mount of Olives, which is from where I took this picture. But in 1950... read my notes here. 1969, an American student was up there taking pictures, and he sat down on this tomb to reload his camera, whatever, that, you know, put new film in it, whatever he was doing, and he fell through the top of this tomb and fell about 8 feet down in a hole. And when he came to, you know, looked around, he's sitting in a bunch of bones, and the bones are pictured there in the bottom corner. And he's in this full tomb full of, you know, all the ancestors of somebody. By the way, these are Muslim tombs, so we don't know who's there. And then he noticed that there's an arch below this, in this tomb. And what archaeologists believe is this is one of the original gates, probably the original eastern gate, that has been built on top of and piled and covered over. And so that was a remarkable find. And they have proof that there is more of the temple, ancient temple complex below ground. So I thought that was fascinating. And it basically leads me to my first principle. The deeper archaeologists dig down, the higher the evidence piles up that the biblical record is true. And I'm just giving you a touch of what they found. You know, there's just hundreds of digs and findings that every time they come up with something, they're able to match it to what the Bible said. So it's pretty fascinating in that regard. Now, number 14, the last picture is Jerusalem's wall in Nehemiah's day. And I just basically put that on there to show you where the gates are, where the broad wall is. And then the dotted line is the route that Nehemiah took. And if you recall in the text, he came all the way down around the end of David's Jerusalem city, and came up, and he came to the fountain gate. He couldn't get through on horseback there. And I found out that I think the reason for that is that when the city was sacked in 586 BC by the Babylonians, the entire Israelite army or Jewish army broke through these walls. They actually broke from the inside out to escape. And they were going to head down the valley and head down to Arabia. And so there must have been a bunch of rubble here just from that alone, let alone when the Babylonians finally took over the whole city, they did a lot of destruction again after that. So he had to divert and go down into the valley, he says, and he continued his night inspection up the valley, and then he had to come back and retrace his steps and come back in through the valley gate. Okay, so that's a short walk through the little bit of the history of Jerusalem. And I'd like to start my second division then. And that is Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and assesses the situation. This week we continue in chapter 2, starting at verse 9, where it says, "Then I came to the governors of the province of the beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen." So now Nehemiah's mission was out in the open when these letters were read. Verse 10 says that the officials were very disturbed, very much disturbed, that he was coming to help the Jews. From Nehemiah 5, verse 14, we learn that the king appointed Nehemiah, a Jew, to be the governor of Judah. So they didn't care for that one bit. You know, the hatred for the Jews was still alive and well and permeated the Persian Empire, despite what happened in our study in Esther. Now, you may wonder why Nehemiah accepted a military escort for his journey, while earlier Ezra did not. Was that a lack of faith on Nehemiah's part? Well, I don't think so. The two situations are different in these ways. You know, Ezra's group numbered in the thousands, with plenty of men to guard them, whereas Nehemiah had a small entourage, and as an official of the king, you know, he was entitled to receive protection. And then in that day, horses were not used by the common people. They were actually weapons of war, and the military rode horses. So therefore, Nehemiah could get to Jerusalem faster by horse or chariot than by if he had to walk or ride a donkey. Now, how long this journey took to get to Jerusalem is unknown. However, I figured out that if he left soon after receiving the king's permission in the month of Nisan, which is April, May, if he departed in May and he'd probably arrive in Jerusalem sometime in June. And we know from Nehemiah 6, verse 15, that the walls were finished by October 1st. So if you back those up 52 days, that's how long it took to rebuild the walls, you come up with around the 11th of August. So Nehemiah would have had about 2.5 months or so to plan and prepare for rebuilding the walls. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, the people quickly probably received them as their new governor, but they knew nothing of his immediate concern. In verse 12 it says, I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. See, Nehemiah was discreet, for he knew that the other governors would openly oppose the project immediately and discourage the people from helping Nehemiah. Nehemiah also says, and I find this interesting, that he waited 3 days, which kind of caught my attention. Why 3 days? He waited 3 days before conducting his night inspection. Now, if you recall, Ezra also rested for 3 days. When he arrived in Jerusalem, and also before his journey left the Babylon, they rested on the Ahava River for 3 days. It turns out that the term 3 days is used throughout the Bible, and I just listed here a few examples, but there was only over 50 hits on my Bible study program of the term 3 days. Of course, Jesus was in the grave 3 days. But did you know that Jesus as a boy was found in the temple courts after they searched 3 days? Jonah was in the whale 3 days, we know that. But he also stayed in Nineveh 3 days. Rahab told the spies to hide for 3 days in the wilderness. Joshua camped on the east side of the Jordan River for 3 days before crossing. Esther fasted for 3 days and nights. And the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, was blind for 3 days. And also when he arrived in Rome, he waited 3 days before meeting with the Jewish leaders. So I have found that there is a spiritual and a practical reason for the term 3 days. Now spiritually, according to some commentators, the perfect number 3 usually indicates something of significance in God's plan of salvation is about to happen. It signals the reader to take note, something important is about to happen. And practically, it's a time of rest, prayer, and waiting on the Lord to prepare the way ahead. It appears to me that in ancient days, this was probably a customary observance that people made. Now, in Nehemiah's case, I think both reasons apply. His divine mission was to restore Jerusalem for the Lord's purpose, but on his arrival, he needed to take time to rest, pray, and plan. Only then would he then proceed out on his night inspection. He was waiting on the Lord. So my second principle is, as a godly leader must be patient to take time to fully assess the situation and consult with the Lord before preparing a plan of action. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. As leaders, we must take time to be diligent or thorough in our planning to be successful. If we get in a hurry, cut corners, fail to identify the problem, and do not consult with the Lord, then our plans will fail. You know, and I was an officer in the Air Force, and we were taught to follow the 5P principle. And that would be, poor planning produces poor performance. Well, when doing the Lord's work, I think this is a good jingle to remember. Be prepared. Let's go on to division 3. Like I say, I'm going to try to go through these rather quickly. Nehemiah presents his solution to the people. And he says in verse 17, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. Nehemiah's goal in his speech was to convince the people that there was a problem so that they would support the solution, rebuild the wall. The obvious problem was that the wall around Jerusalem was broken down and the gates were destroyed. They were in trouble because the city was vulnerable to attack and conquest. However, a more serious spiritual problem lingered over the people. They suffered derision. In other words, they were dishonoring the Lord because the holy city was in tatters, and they had done nothing about it for 140 years. Their enemies were mocking and ridiculing them for dishonoring the Lord. Therefore, they were ashamed and in disgrace. I would like to point out three useful points in Nehemiah's delivery. First, he included himself in the problem and the solution by saying we and us. He did not cast blame on anyone. To do so would alienate the people from helping him. Second, his message was honest and simple. Here is the problem and here is the solution. You know, sometimes people get so used to a bad situation that it becomes normal. They need to be told the truth in a loving way. Also, Nehemiah did not get into the details of his plan, explaining how to do it. That would have resulted in endless debate over details. And in my trip to Israel, the first thing the lady says, that the Jewish people love to debate. So I can imagine they would have gotten in the weeds real quick had he tried to detail the plans out. You need to realize that a plan is flexible, but it's important, but the goal is not. And that's what you need to convince the people of, is the goal. Third, he encouraged the people by presenting a solution that already had been approved by the king and also by the Lord. For his gracious hand was upon Nehemiah. Nehemiah honestly believed in his plan because he knew that God had put it in his heart. So it's not surprising that the people immediately responded, "Let's start rebuilding." For they would be rebuilding their city as well as their relationship with the Lord. And my third principle then is, a godly leader inspires people to act by being honest about the problem and enthusiastic about the solution. Now, isn't it easy to criticize without offering a solution? We've all done it, and we've all received it. Going never solves anything. It just creates another problem. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." The Lord expects us to encourage others with a positive spirit and a joyful heart. As believers, we are all leaders when it comes to sharing the gospel. We need a simple, loving message that is honest about the problem of sin and enthusiastic about the solution, faith in Christ. We need to admit that we too were once lost in sin and sympathize with the trouble that they are facing. Tell them the joy that it brings you, that it brings to your heart, to know that the King of Kings has already paid the price. He has already done the work for their salvation. They simply need to repent of their sins and believe in Him. Division 4, Nehemiah faces opposition. Okay, so once Nehemiah's plans are made public, out come the critics, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These were the non-Jewish governors of the district surrounding Judah, and they mocked and ridiculed the Jews, and even accused Nehemiah of rebelling against the king, which was a tactic that was used earlier, if you recall, against Zerubbabel, when they came over the first time. Nehemiah probably anticipated similar opposition would come against his project as well, so he prepared a succinct rebuttal. "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, and you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right." You see, God's word gave the Jewish people every right to claim Jerusalem as their home. So Nehemiah did what a good leader should do. He confidently defended his people. He had tremendous self-control not to argue, debate, or slander his opponents. Perhaps he recalled Proverbs 25, verse 28. That a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. How appropriate. He did not have time for their nonsense because getting the walls built quickly was his first priority. He would not let them intimidate him or discourage his people. Now, unfortunately, as we shall read in later chapters, the opposition only got worse as the project moved on. Now, while the opposition was only three men, we know who the schemer really was. It was Satan. He hates God's people working in his kingdom and convinces others to fight against them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 inform us that we are to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. A godly leader who understands this invisible spiritual warfare expects adversity and is prepared for the battle. Knowing and using God's word, like Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan, is our best defense against the lies of the devil. And finally, chapter 5, you can all cheer. Nehemiah's plan is carried out in division 5. Well, in chapter 3, Nehemiah records in detail the teamwork required to repair the walls. Here are some of the interesting things that I found in his diary. First of all, the account starts and ends at the sheep gate. The high priest and his fellow priests were assigned to repair this special gate. You see, this is where animals for sacrifice at the temple passed through before they were sacrificed in the temple. So it's fitting that they dedicated this gate to the Lord. Of course, they did not realize that their Messiah, Jesus, would become the true sacrificial lamb. Another point is that Nehemiah recognizes people by name, which brings him honor even to this day when we read this account. Their work will be remembered. Also, he lists the people who refused to work. The nobles of Tekoa, who refused to place themselves under the authority of Nehemiah's supervisors. Therefore, the men of Tekoa repaired actually two sections of the wall. They did double duty. Fourth, his families were assigned sections of the wall close to their homes. This guaranteed that they'd do a good job, because if that wall should fail, if they do shoddy work, then the enemy would come to their door first. Fifth, the team who repaired the valley gate also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall. I don't know if you realize, a cubit is from your elbow to your top of your middle finger. And 1,000 cubits is about 1,500 feet, which is close to 5 football fields long. Now that's a lot of stone wall to repair. And then finally, everybody helped out, no matter what their talent, status, sex, or age. Workers included priests and rulers and temple servants, and sons and daughters, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, and even men from towns outside of the governance of Judah. And then don't forget people behind the scenes. There were cooks, water carriers, delivery people, and others to support the operation. It was a big task. So Nehemiah must have drawn up a well-thought-out plan, and he executed it brilliantly. He finished the walls in 52 days. I doubt if we could do that today with heavy equipment. This shows that Nehemiah was a great manager of people. He was willing to delegate duties to others. He trusted his supervisors and assigned them to watch over the work so that it was done correctly. People were motivated. It says that some of the workers were zealous for their work. They must have enjoyed working under Nehemiah's leadership. You know, for management schools today, Nehemiah is still studied as a case study in how to be a leader. So Nehemiah was a great man in this regard. And that's finally principle number 5. A godly leader effectively manages the resources and talents God provides to accomplish his task. You know, he was willing to take a step in faith and before God provided any of these resources. But once God did give them to him, then he faithfully used them in an expeditious way and a motivating way to get people to work and to accomplish God's will for them to repair his holy city. You know, it's said that a good leader is also a good follower. And all godly leaders are followers. They're followers of Christ. You know, he is our model. We are to be like Christ. We are to be in Christ and like Christ. We are to be walk our life the way that would be pleasing to him. And most of us are followers, aren't we? I mean, it's hard. Leaders are kind of far and few between. Especially in this day, it's easier to let somebody else do it. But as a believer in Christ, you have all the attributes that you need to be a leader. You know, Nehemiah was inspirational. He was prayerful. He was trusting in God. He cared for his people. He motivated. He watched out for their welfare. He defended them against the adversary. He stood between them and the devil. You know, those are all things as believers that we know we're supposed to do as well. So, someday you're probably going to get the call to be a leader. I imagine one of you today, this year, I would hazard a guess. Somebody is going to be called to step up and take my position. to serve the Lord in some way, whether it be a Bible study or whether it be a position here at the church, you know. So I urge you to take this study seriously and pray to the Lord. That, Lord, do you have something in the future that I am to use this lesson for? On a practical level, you know, we're all leaders. We're supposed to lead people to Christ. You know, we need to care for people, love God, and care for people. Those are the two greatest commandments. And we're supposed to reach out to people and help lead them to believe in the Lord. We need to tell them the problem of sin in their life. And we need to be encouragers to offer them, tell them of the solution, so that they might ask the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. You know, only then, with a changed heart, will they be able to repair the broken walls that are in their life. Lord, we thank you for this lesson today. Lord, we all have holes in our walls, Lord, that we are constantly trying to repair. Lord, it's only by your strength that we're able to do that. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we don't have to have the burden of sin hanging over our head when we confess it to you. Lord, may we come to you when we're in need. Lord, may we trust you and act in faith, Lord, because we know that you will provide the resources for us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.